Father, we come to you praise, to give you glory and honor, and we're still thinking very strongly about what a privilege it is to be your child, what a privilege it is to be adopted into your family. And as we think about your family and think about our families, and we could think of, we are mindful of the fact that a person in the family can ruin the family name or can make the family name a reputable name. It makes us mindful of the fact that in your family, we're put on earth to be your representatives, your ambassadors, and as your children, we represent the family. And I pray that tonight as we look at this doctrine that pertains to how we live our lives, we would be mindful that as children of yours, we do represent you. And that we ask that you would transform and change us and make us into the people that you want us to be. And help us to see in tonight's study that this theological term that we use called sanctification, that it really is something that relates so practically to everyday life as we seek to live for you. So we ask that you be with us to give us insight, to give your Holy Spirit to us so that we can learn not only to change our minds, but also through our minds and hearts to change our lives for the glory of God on the face of this earth, and looking forward to the day when we will look at you face to face and we will be like you are. We will be escaped from even the presence of sin that day. So, Father, we pray that you give us mercy tonight as we seek to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Tonight, we're studying the doctrine of sanctification. And I've got a couple of just texts of Scripture to get us warmed up and going. These are lengthier texts of Scripture that will help us. They just help put the focus on what we're talking about when we use the word sanctification. Galatians 5:16-25. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step by the Spirit." If we live by the Spirit, is the idea, is if we have been brought to spiritual life by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God is the one that we ought to be taking life step by step with. And so this helps us really face the reality of life as a believer. And the reality of life as a believer is war. We are in a battle. It's not, and it's a lifelong battle. And it's a battle that lasts from the day that you are brought out of the enemy, out of the enemy's camp to be part of the kingdom of God. You're one of his soldiers in a war. And it's pointed out that way because, as Paul points out, the fact that the desires of the flesh are set against the Spirit. So there is this conflict. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So in both ways there's a war. Opposed to each other to keep you doing the things you want to do. Which is to say, there's this understanding of Paul writing to believers that he assumes, and rightly so, that we, who are believers, have a desire within our hearts to want to do what's right. But this war that's waging within ourselves, we often lose battles, and we often do not do what we inwardly desire to do, which is to please and obey God. So there is a war. And another reality of life as a believer is that eternity hangs in the balance. If you read along with that, along with me as we went through these verses in Ephesians 5, it's so, Paul would hold nothing back but to make it clear that eternal realities, the kingdom of God, heaven and hell are in the balance. As he talks about the fact of his warning, he says, I warned you before and I am warning you again. Which tells us this is of utmost importance to Paul and he to the Ephesians. So I'm telling you, just like I told you before, that people who do such things, the works of the flesh, remember that list that went on and on and on, and things like these, you know, we could continue the list on and on and on because people are constantly inventing new ways of doing evil, the works of the flesh. But Paul says people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, very quickly, what does that mean if you've ever done any such thing? No, that's people that... The thing that Paul says here is people who do. That is, this is your pattern of life. People whose pattern of life is the works of the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So, eternal realities are in the balance when it comes to our lifestyle, how we live. I mean, it's not... Now, let me quickly say, am I suggesting that how you live is God's basis of determining whether you go to heaven or not? No. But how you live reflects whether or not you have been made anew, born anew by God, and belong to Him or not. If you are in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have gone. Behold, new things have come. Then another thing that's brought out in Galatians 5, 16-25 is that our lives must reflect the life brought by the Spirit. That's just kind of what I just suggested. If we live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step by the Spirit. If we have been brought to life, regenerated by the Spirit of God, then that Spirit is that person of God is we need to keep in step with Him, which is to follow His leadership. Be obedient to His leading in our life. Don't quench, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 1-14 now. Soak this in a little bit. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since grace, and he's going on the fact, just making much of God's grace and salvation because of our sin. So, if God's grace abounds in sin, well then, should we just sin the more so that we could have more grace? Paul says, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified in Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, or your body, do not present the parts of who you are to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Just to put a few things in a nutshell here, important points as regarding sanctification that arise out of this passage. One, it's clear from Romans chapter 6 that believers are intended to live in pursuit of godliness. As we think about Paul's question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, by no means. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The point being, we aren't who we used to be, and so there must be a reflection of that inward transformation and that inward freedom that has been given us in the removal of the dominion of sin. If there is regeneration, if there is justification, if there is a work of God, then there will be transformation in the way that we live, in the actual acts that and thoughts that we think, in the attitudes we have, and in the behavior that we exhibit, the motives that determine why we do what we do. So we're intended to live in pursuit of holiness. Believers also are freed to pursue godliness. That's one of the things that Paul makes clear here. We're intended to live in pursuit of godliness, but not only is there that intention, but there is also the freedom that has been given to us to be able to do so. See, if we have been united with Christ in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him so the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That is to say, rendered powerless. And if it rendered powerless, then those of us, then all of us, all human beings are enslaved to sin. Those who have been united with Christ have been set free from the bondage and the power of sin, and therefore have the ability to actually to behave in ways that brings glory and honor to God, that is righteous, that is pleasing to Him. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. That knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And He's not just talking about physical death, but death as a general principle that includes physical death. Living to God, having died to sin, that is, you know, a picture of Jesus dying to pay the penalty. Or not just a picture, that's a statement of His dying to pay the penalty. And having died to sin once for all, He now lives completely free from that and lives to God. And so also you and I must consider ourselves in the same way. If we are in Christ, if we are believers in Jesus, then this is the reality for ourselves. Same thing as with Christ. We are freed to pursue godliness, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But the bottom line then is that a choice must be made. Choices confront us every moment of every day. Here's where we know this choice must be made, because Paul gives a command, gives an exhortation here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Why is this possible? Why can this be that he would say, let it not reign? Because it's been put to death. It's been removed. The power of sin has been removed. So since sin as a powerful figure, a domineering figure over you has been taken out of the way, then you have every reason to refuse, make the choice that sin will not reign in your body to obey its passion. So Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is what sanctification is all about. It is about living in righteousness, turning more and more away from unrighteousness in the actual living out of our lives, the way we think, the attitudes we have, and all this stuff, and pursuing righteousness. It's clear that that the Bible teaches this is a reality for believers. It's just as important to us. We can't really say, oh, this is more important or less important than any of the other matters that we've talked about in the application of God's salvation to our lives. Because without this component, if you chain, you have a piece of chain and a number of links. That is the chain. If you cut any link of the chain out, you break it. And it's no good. Same way. I mean, all these facets of God's salvation that He provides for us is sort of, it's like a chain. And you cut it, or you try to diminish the importance of any one of those links, and you've broken the whole thing apart. So, don't take sanctification of any less importance than justification or adoption or any of these wonderful things that are all part of God's application to us of salvation. So I want to put things into perspective here just by going back through what we've seen before. These pictures are not in your notes. That was like 8 or 9 pages as it was. So just thinking back through how it all begins, it all begins with God's gracious choice, His gospel call, the gospel is proclaimed. Then there is regeneration in which, what happens in regeneration? God makes the dead
alive.
So He brings spiritual life where there was none. And that then is experienced and expressed in conversion. When a person, in the context of hearing the gospel, responds in repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that we are justified by faith and adopted into God's family, and now that we're in the last part of the chain here, and we are sanctified, or sanctification is a reality for us. We're going to look at perseverance in the future, and then glorification. So sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. And this kind of hopefully puts some things in perspective, and it's going to allow me to draw some connections for you between a couple of those items and sanctification. One being just regeneration. He said, you know, regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. So all these things kind of overlap and are intertwined. Why would we say that it's the beginning of sanctification? Because regeneration, or the new birth, involves a change in our nature. It's God actually changing who we are. Taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. And that's what sanctification relates to as well. It's a change in our actual... It comes out of the change in our nature to become a transformation, a change in the things that we do. You know, to actually then with ourselves do that which is righteous and God-pleasing. So there's a connection then between regeneration and sanctification. But then there's also a connection which we should see between justification and sanctification. They're not the same, clearly, and they have a lot of distinctives. But in justification, what happens?
We're made right. We're done.
We were declared right before God. And that's the difference between sanctification and justification largely has to do with the fact that justification is a declaration made by God, and sanctification is the outworking of that into a real righteousness that's imperfect, yet it's progressing to the time when we will be made completely righteous, when we are united with at death, when we are spiritually, when we go to be in the presence of the Lord, or when Jesus comes back in a resurrection body and spirit. So regeneration is a change in our nature that connects to sanctification. Justification, knowing that we have been declared righteous. That God, in declaring us righteous, has taken us out from under the guilt that we deserve and the very things that that are hostile to God, then that feeds sanctification. It should feed the motivation to know this is what... Why would we want to go back and dabble in the things that God has freed us from in justification? So it's a motivation to pursue holiness in a sanctified or a... a progressively being sanctified life. There is a way in which the Bible says we are sanctified. And that is largely, I would go back and associate it with this. We have been made new. We have been set apart by God in the impartation of new life. And yet we are still being sanctified, being made more and more holy, more and more righteous, less and less sinful, and more pleasing to God. So that's kind of introductory to this to the idea of sanctification. And I wanted you to see this quote from Michael Horton, who has written a recent systematic theology. He says, where most people think that the goal of religion is to get people to become something that they are not, the Scriptures actually call believers to become more and more of what they already are in Christ. Now see, this is where you see a connection between justification very clearly. Am I holy? No, not on your life. But in Christ, I am before God. I've been declared that way. So sanctification is the movement, my moving more and more in the direction of what already I have standing of before God. So in this way, sanctification derives from our regeneration and justification. Because also, this is more and more what we already are in Christ in the way of this is what we, having received the Spirit, having been given new life, this is now, we now have the desire to please God, and we have a heart bent towards loving God and doing what pleases Him. And so sanctification also is in this working out of that. God's regeneration provides for us a heart to love and seek Him and to pursue righteousness. God's justification puts us in right standing with God so that we can live out what He has declared of us. And when I say we can live out, I am talking about ability. Because if we go back to those texts in Romans, the fact is that the sin nature which once dominated us in the work of God's justification has been dethroned. So we have a new heart to desire to please God. We also have the power of the enemy removed so that we can please God. So I want to give you a definition. This is Wayne Grudem's definition. And we'll work with this. And basically what we're going to go through tonight is going to be taking the different parts of this definition and giving explanation to them and then looking at how it's very practical. Theology, for those who think theology is not practical, tonight is one of those exclamation points. Because this hits us right where we live. It's about how there's this transformation and change that should be going on right now in the life of every, and will be going on in the life of every believer in Christ. But the definition that we have here that we're going to work with is this. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. That is to say, actual, it's not just a declaration. It's actual righteousness we're talking about. It is a progressive work. We're going to break this thing down one bit at a time. So we're going to move from the definition to start talking about the parts. So one of the parts here is that we are moving more and more, we are being made more and more free from sin. Now, we're free from sin's power, but more and more free from sin's from being sinful in what we do and say, less and less. Let me break away from the word sinful for just a minute, because I think it helps us to understand what is sin. Sin is rebellion against God. So this process here, to be more and more free from sin, is a process of becoming more and more obedient. Glad obedience to God. Now, the word I would want you to notice here in this particular, we're going to go through three different aspects of the work of sanctification, of being more and more free from sin. First of all, it's initiation or its beginning. This is where we go back kind of to thinking about the new birth. But, and you'll see in this verse, 1 John 3:9, that there is again the reference to this birth. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. See the connection, born of God and makes a practice of sinning. So again, this shows connection, regeneration, sanctification. Why? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See, there is a change that's happened. Now, this is not saying that that people are going to be absolutely perfect, but it's stating carefully a practice of sinning, a lifestyle that is complete, that is bent against God, will not and cannot be true of the person who's been born of God. You want to see who somebody who's been born of God? Look at the person whose lifestyle is sinful and rebellious, and they're saying with their life, I've not been born again. So they may be saying with their lips, I believe in Jesus. And really the thing to look at more so than looking at other people is to be looking at ourselves. This isn't about trying to figure other people out so much as it is to be figuring out ourselves and where we stand before God. So once we've been born again, we cannot continue to sin as a habit or as a dominant pattern of life. Continuing to look at this initiation in the more and more free from sin, Romans 6, 11 and 14, we've covered this a little bit, but so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and look alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, you've been brought to life, regeneration. For sin will no longer have dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So sanctification involves this initial break from the ruling power of and love for sin. There is a change there. Furthermore, in Romans 6, 17 and 18, and then in 22, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from where? What happens in regeneration? You get a new heart. And so this heart, this new heart, gives you what you need to no longer desire to be the slaves of sin. And you become obedient to God from the heart, to the standard of teaching which you were committed and have been set free from sin. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You see, eternal things are at stake here. What is the end or purpose of sanctification? Eternal life. So, if you believe in Jesus, and you rest in Him, you trust in Him, then you have what? Eternal life. But if you are not sanctified, or if you are not pursuing, if you are not as slaves of God, giving off in your life fruit that leads to sanctification, then there's some separation there between you and eternal life as well. Because the fruit you get when you are a slave of God, having been born of God, is that which leads to eternal life. We already have it in Christ, but we're also getting there. There's so much of the life of a believer which is an already experience and at the same time a not yet experience. We already have it. We've already been declared righteous if we're a believer in Jesus. But we've not yet experienced the fullness of that freedom. We will, but we haven't yet. So, to be dead to the ruling power of sin means that we as Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection life of Christ within us, have power to overcome the temptations and enticements of sin. Fact. Since we are dead to the ruling power, then we have power to overcome temptations and enticements. Not in our natural selves, but in that which God has imparted to us in the person of His Holy Spirit and in the resurrection life of Jesus. Now let's see. I was pondering picking on somebody, but I'm not going to. Okay, now, so here's some important implications from this that we need. This is very practical. These things should face you right. You should be able to to put them right into the situation that you're in right now, or will be in a few moments, when you drive out the parking lot and somebody almost swipes you off or something because they're not watching or they're on their cell phone or something, and you're, for whatever reason, you're tempted to sin in one way or another. When you sin, when I sin, here are implications of this reality. From the outset of sanctification, there is a fundamental change of desire and power in the life of every believer. Therefore, must believers commit sin?
No.
Do they commit sin? Do we commit sin?
Yes.
We're not. So when believers in Christ commit sin or rebel against God, then who's to blame? And why? Because it's not that we weren't to blame before, but we need to keep square in the front of our minds that every failure to temptation is almost doubly worse now, in a sense, against God, because He has brought us to a position where we have been taken out from under the dominion of sin. We don't have to say yes to temptation. We don't have to. God gives us a way out, right? Our memory verse for this week? See, Linda Groves has been looking at furniture, and the Groves have been talking to me about Linda wanting some furniture, and Ted saying, "Oh, Ross, she needs to counsel her. She's thinking the sovereignty of God brought us to this couch. We didn't buy this couch." And I said, "Well, now, don't look at it that way, because God in His sovereignty, even though God is not a tempter, He will allow you to face temptation in His sovereignty. The question is not determining because God brought you, because you walked across and saw the beautiful couch, that you ought to buy it, but then facing whether or not you're going to give in to the temptation." So when believers in Christ commit sin, who is to blame? And why is there no excuse? This is what, well, I guess, the point to which I was going and already have made, but I'll step back to it. Why is there not only no excuse, but why is there doubly no excuse? Because we have been taken out from under the sinful nature. We've been given a heart to love and obey God. And yet, do we sin? Yes. It's something, therefore, that we cannot afford to take, not only lightly, but we can't take it serious enough. Because this is an affront to the God who has saved us and called us to Himself, called us to be His sons, given us everything we need, and given us Himself, who is our only full and rich, fulfilling joy. So again, now we're continuing on the more and more free from sin. And we're moving from the initiation, or that beginning part, to the ongoing nature of sanctification. So we've been given a new heart. But there is progression in the life of a believer in seeking holiness and godliness. There's growth. We could call it growth. That might have been a word I could have used instead of progression. But sanctification is indeed marked by a definite beginning, but also by steady progress, as is evident as we read Romans 6, 12 to 13. It's implied when Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you may obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So there is a beginning, but do you see how this verse stresses the ongoing nature of it? How so? Because Paul says, even in the present tense, Paul is saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present, present tense, not just, it didn't just happen, you didn't just get a new heart, but it's an ongoing daily thing of progress where you present yourselves daily to God as those who have been brought to death, from death to life. So believers are to put forth effort so that righteousness increasingly replaces the sinful patterns which once used to characterize them. Continuing, more evidence of this progression, Romans 6, 19. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness," what happens when you present your members, or you're involved in sin? What happens? It leads to more sin. How many of you are aware a little bit about what's going on in Pennsylvania and all this with Joe Paterno in Penn State? And it's not Joe Paterno, but he is involved. I mean, he's in the mix. There's this guy here who It is a very sick and sad situation with this man named Sandusky. But what you can see is, you know, all of what he has done over the years, and what, and who knows how many lives and how many children, it all started with one instance. And one led to another, to another, to another. Snowball. So the whole, that's what Paul is saying here, is that when you are slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and once that's what you were, you presented your members then to lawlessness, it led to more lawlessness, more sinfulness, more rebellion against God. Rebellion against God feeds further rebellion against God. There's like a, it's like you could call it a progression, but it's not a progression, because it's not getting better. It's getting worse. It's a regression, getting worse and worse and worse. But what happens when we are in Christ, now he says, now present your members, he's going back to the parts of who you are, as slaves to righteousness. And what happens there, again, is a progress. There's positive here, a progression leading to sanctification. Now, sanctification, therefore, we've seen from these different verses, would include the process itself, and also the end of the process, also the beginning of the process. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and yet we shall be sanctified. But how does that happen? How does this, there's a movement, how does this movement take place? By your and you and I, as believers, submitting ourselves more and more, as counting ourselves slaves to that which is good and beautiful and perfect and lovely in the sight of God, righteousness. So, there is movement that takes place in a direction, either in lawlessness to further lawlessness, but gloriously in righteousness to more and more righteous, which is more and more free from sin. More emphasis on this point comes from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. And how? Into the same image as the glory of the Lord. And how does it happen? One degree of glory to another. One step at a time. One battle after another. One instance of temptation being faced with obedience, followed by another, followed by another. So this is the reality of a progression going on here. So we who marvel at the glory of the Lord are being changed into that very likeness. One degree at a time. Philippians 3:12-14. What about this, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this. He's talking about the resurrection or the fullness of his redemption of his body. I have not obtained this, or and I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see how Paul's stress in Philippians 3 here shows that, again, the sanctification process, this pursuit of godliness, is progressive, that it moves ever more forward, never on this side of our death arriving, but always moving. That's the way it's supposed to be. So he says, you know, Paul says, I hadn't gotten there yet. It boggles my mind that anybody in the world since Paul would ever think, I've gotten there. And yet, and I'll mention some theologians briefly who believe that you can get there here. But I don't have time to go into it in depth, but I will mention them. So Paul lived in a constant state of straining forward, but not considering himself as having reached the goal. So that is continual progress. Now, does this mean, am I saying that a believer will never fall into sin? I'm not saying that. If I was, then I'd have to say I'm not a believer. But that's not my reason for not saying it. The Bible is the reason for not saying it. This is what makes straining forward mean straining forward. You strain when there's resistance. You fight when there's an opponent. It's the resistance that makes the straining forward to obedience and the reaching forward and the pushing and the making every effort to be found in having a life that pleases God, that will be running in the face of temptation, that makes this progression a reality. That really shows us that it's a constant thing. Hebrews 12, 12 and 14 also. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint and rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See, I'm going to tie this in again. The eternal reality of the importance of sanctification. You don't have holiness, you don't see the Lord. And this holiness being talked about here is something for which you strive and you put forth effort. So it's not the holiness of Christ with which you are declared righteous, but it's the holy, increasing holiness of living your daily life. It's the outcome and outflow of having a new heart and being declared not guilty and in fact righteous. So basically, this same exhortation comes from the writer of Hebrews. Strive for holiness. Now we move to, notice the word here, completion. So, there's an initial, you could say, you know, aspect, three aspects of anything. It begins, it is, and it ends. That's the life story of every human being. Born, lived, died. Well, the movement of sanctification is it has an initial point. It has an ongoing vitality or a reality in the life of a believer. And then there's a time when it will be complete. But that completion is not in our lifetime, unless Jesus appears and changes us gloriously, and we're here when all of this happens. The texts that we've seen show us that sanctification is not going to be complete because we've got to continue to strive. We never reach a point where we can say, oh, I made it. I can rest. We're continually told by the New Testament and by Paul, by the writers, to run a race. It's not over till it's over. You'll never get to a point where you're beyond temptation. But there are some Christians who teach that they are able to reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. I'm not saying they're right, I'm saying they're wrong, but I want you to know about them. And they mainly come from the Wesleyan theological tradition. And Grudem, if you got the book, 750 to 753, has a good discussion of that. That's all I'm going to say about it right now. Don't need to really dig into things that are not true unless you're dealing with somebody who's convinced of them. But what about the completion? It happens for our souls at death. Look at what Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 say. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So where are you if you've come there? Basically, you've come to heaven, right? You're in the real... Now, this is not saying that you've entered into heaven, but in drawing near to God by faith, you have not just come to a temple on earth. You have come to the God of heaven. And it's as though you are drawing near to Him in that very place. It's as real a reality that you are there before Him. And there are innumerable angels and festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who's the firstborn? Jesus. Not because He's born first, but that's His title. He's the preeminent one. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In heaven, the spirit. Spiritual, when we die, body stays. Our immaterial substance goes. If we are His, we go to be with Him. And at that point, we are made perfect in our spirits. In our spirits. Not body yet, because we've not got our new bodies. Sanctification for our bodies that happens is complete at the return of Christ. Philippians 3, 20-21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. If we belong to Jesus, that's where our citizenship is. We're more of a heaven citizen than we are an American citizen. We need to keep bearing that in mind. Or any other country for that matter. Even this globe We're here but for a short time. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. So, that is when sanctification will be complete for our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42-49 is more about the body, and it is sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. That is, we're talking about Christ and then Him. As the man of dust, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, which are the people of Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust. Why? Because we're human beings, born in the image and after the likeness of our forefather Adam. Then thus, in Christ, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. So there is coming a time for this, the sanctification of who we are, to be complete and full. So we have this process. Here's everybody born in the face of the earth is born slaves to sin. I guess, you know, some people would just, they're lying, just many, countless gazillions are just here. But for those who, you know, for whatever, their lives may be up and down as far as what's righteous in a relative sense. It's all sin, so it's not like, but, you know, but something dramatic happens at a point when their faith is put in Jesus Christ. We call that conversion. And they enter into a life as a believer, and they grow in holiness. Now, see, this jet line has been drawn like it is because, you know, we do, we'll grow and get to a mountain point and then fall. And, you know, if we could just through our life draw a line, I'm sure that some of us, we might still, some of us be right here. Some of us might be, that's not very good. I mean, what they're neat, you know, ideally, this is what happens. We continue. If it was kind of like you ideally want the stock market to be, always ascending, even if it's like this, you know, at least if you could draw a line where points lead upward, then your 401 is okay.
You're crossing the wrong.
I know it. I'm using that for an illustration. Okay. Then what happens at death for these believers? We enter into perfect holiness. That's when our sanctification is complete. So, a work of God and man is what sanctification is. Now, the point here is to make, you know, who justification is a work of God alone. Election is a work of God alone. Regeneration is a work of
God alone.
Okay, and conversion. Okay, why? Because what's the work? As a result of God at work in us, we repent, we believe. And sanctification is similar to this, in that we, it's a work of God. We can only, I'll never be able to do anything to pat myself on the back for, no matter how sanctified I might get in this life. I'll always be giving God the praise and the glory. But the main purpose of pointing this out is that sometimes you can get lost in a manner of speaking if all you're doing is focusing what God is going to do, because it is so abundantly clear in the Scripture that responsibility lies upon us, that we are told to reach, we're told to strive, we are told to exert ourselves. Now, at the same time, so if we exert ourselves and we discipline and train ourselves for the purpose of godliness and we grow in godliness, then at the point where we, you know, you look at our life and maybe you're going back to that line, you could say, I'm actually not on the bottom line. I've moved. I can see that there's been some progress and growth in my life. Who gets the glory?
God.
But how do you arrive at that point? Well, Philippians 2:13, it is a work of God, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Amen.
And Galatians 5:22-23 say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the what?
Spirit.
Not the fruit of me, but it is a fruit of the Spirit coming out of me. So, if I exert any self-control in my life, who gets the glory? Or who should... The Spirit of God working in me. If I'm ever patient, and if I'm ever kind, if I experience joy, I give praise and glory and honor to God because He is at work in me to produce those things. But when why I call it a work of man is because of our clear responsibility. Look at this string of emphatic exhortations, commands, if you will, that Paul gives in various places. One, work out your own salvation. That's in a connection with that's right before where it says, for it is God who works in you to will and work for His good pleasure. So, somebody could reason, oh, well, yeah, God works in me both to will and work for His good pleasure. Therefore, I'm going to sit here and wait for Him to work in me those good things. You'll be sitting there forever because you've been told yourself to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God has put in. Do it. This is where the cloud of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility come over and just, you know, to try to explain it is just to say this. Every time there is a command of Scripture and every time there is an issue in which you face obey or disobey, obey! When you've obeyed, thank God. When you've obeyed, praise Him.
Amen.
Okay, put to death the deeds of the body. How clear can you get? Do it! There's such action, but strive for holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Abstain from immorality. Cleanse yourselves. Make every effort. Train yourself for godliness. Practice these things. Here's Paul talking to Timothy. I thought this is extremely applicable or just bears out what I'm saying here. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your what? Progress.
Amen.
Growth. So it's not as though we sit there and wait for God to just, oh, I'm holy. No. You become holiness is something that comes through, that God gives through hard effort. Alright. So, in our actual lives, sanctification occurs in our actual lives. Whereas justification is a matter of, we love this word, right? Imputation, which means what? God has put His righteousness in our account. He's applied it to us, to our account, so that He looks it upon us as being righteous. But we're not. But sanctification, on the other hand, is a matter of actual righteousness in our lives. This righteousness, plain and simple, is, and it's obedience to God. It's just obeying God. It's not being, I mean, that's what sin is. Righteousness, I mean, sin is the opposite of obeying God. Righteousness is obeying God. In our minds, attitudes, emotions, bodies. Now, I want us to look at some motives for sanctification. The reason why I'm doing what I'm doing here is so this is practical Christian living. But this is theology that's revealed to be related to everyday living. It's not way up out there in the nebulae somewhere. This is where you live and where I live. In other words, motives for sanctification, motives for pursuing holiness are prevalent in God's Word. Reasons to pursue it. One is to please God. Do you want to please God? If you love Him, you want to please Him. Well, if you want to please Him, then seek sanctification. What? Obey His commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. Well, what about, isn't it good to have a clear conscience? We know Paul talked about having a clear conscience. What did he say here? I thank my God whom I serve as my ancestors did my ancestors with a clear conscience. I'm glad. Paul talked about being free from the blood of all men because he'd been faithful to preach the gospel wherever he'd been. Would to God that we could say that. But a clear conscience in that regard, how precious. There's a motive for sanctification. Now, pleasing God, God is it, okay? But it's clear in Scripture there are these other elements that apply to the motivations for us to seek holiness. To be a person of honorable use to God. To be able to think and understand myself as a person God is using for His honor and His glory. In 2 Timothy 20, that may be chapter 4, I'm not sure. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone, look at this, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, what is this process? This is the process of obedience and sanctification. If a person is being sanctified, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is chapter 2 in Timothy.
Thank you.
So, that's a good motive. To want to be just... to want to be used of God in an honorable way for His glory. What about the motive of to see unbelievers converted? Consider 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Peter talks to wives who have unbelieving husbands. And he says to them, "Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won," W-O-N, "without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." See, what's Peter saying is that here is respectful and pure conduct that endears, that causes people to stand in awe, be amazed. This godly conduct is used by God to bring unbelievers to see the beauty of the gospel. And so there's another motive for pursuing holiness. You want to see more people be one, then live a holy life before them. And then who doesn't want to avoid discipline? The fact is that the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and I'm glad He does. But I've never enjoyed it. In fact, it's the discipline that I've received from Him that makes me not ever want to get in that situation again. And so therein is a motive to pursue holiness. I mean, ultimately, this is still, it's all got to be God-centered. But even when you talk about avoiding discipline, it's, well, what's happening? When you're not being disciplined by God for your own godliness, maybe you're in the throes of sweet, sweet fellowship in the context of pursuing His righteousness. And just the glory and the majesty, the wonder and the pleasure of having fellowship with God. If we pursue, if we are not striving after holiness, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Amen. Walking in darkness, walking in other words, walking in a sinful, disobedient bent is walking away from fellowship with God. And then what about just having delight in doing what is right before God? Psalm 40 verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And then hope. The hope that we have already is a motive for us to pursue purity, because the hope that we have has to do everything to do with purity and righteousness before God. 1 John 3:3 says, and it's a powerful verse, "And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure." I mean, that says, I want to be holy as Christ Jesus my Lord is holy. Okay. Wow, I didn't know if we were going to make it through all this, because this is a lot tonight.
Thank you.
But we are, and this is, again, now we've talked about Okay, we need to pursue holiness. We need to pursue godliness. It's needful, and there's every good reason to want to pursue it. It's right. Okay, how? Again, this is Vic. I can't be more practical. Okay, how in my life can I pursue godliness? That's the question that we are answering when we talk about the means of sanctification. What it is that God uses in our lives to draw us and mold us and shape us more and more in that direction. First of all, it's the truth of God. It's God's Word. John 17:17, Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays to God, sanctify them in truth. Really sanctify them. Your Word is truth. The truth is that by which we are set. We got to the Word of God. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. We know these verses, I hope. How can a young man keep his way pure except by guarding it according to the Word of God? So with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we need the truth. Our lives to be saturated with truth in order to be pursuing sanctification. 2 Timothy 3:16. Think about how this applies here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So, what is indispensable for growing in holiness? Truth. Where do we go for truth? Thy Word is truth. Prayer. Prayer is not just something that we should do as an exercise for religious exercise. Prayer is fundamental, not to our fellowship with God, yes, and it's fundamental also to our walk with Him in obedience. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Listen how Paul says he prays. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. What does it mean, you may approve what is excellent? So you'll know it. So you'll recognize it. You know what is valuable and worth, what is of great value. You'll see it, you'll know it. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul is praying basically for their sanctification. We ought to pray, God, make me holy. That's when we too pray, God, take this, help me put to death this behavior or this motive or this sin in my life. Put it to death for your glory. We want to pray. Prayer must be is integral to that. Luke 11:13. So Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How are we going to be able to live in holiness? We need the Holy Spirit. He is the one that produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So pray. Ask God. Send your Holy... It's not that He gives and He takes. But the Holy Spirit is at work. And we should be asking God to take away everything in us that gets in His way, that causes us to quench Him, causes us to grieve Him, so that He has control and we are living in obedience. Well, what about wisdom is integral to sanctification, because wisdom is the knowledge of what is holy and right and good. If any of you lacks wisdom, then what should he do? Ask God. And it will be given him. Well, here's a pretty fundamental thing that we all know about. Fellowship with believers. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. So how, you know, church is not a place where you just come to attend a service and go home. The church is the body, and people in fellowship are integrally a God-appointed means of promoting holiness in each other's lives. And that is why you can't get the same thing out of sitting on a sitting in a boat in the middle of the lake on Sunday saying you're worshiping God than you can get and you need to get when you go into the house of God where the people of God are. And I've heard people, have you ever talked to people that say, I can worship God in the woods just fine. You know, well, you can have a break from church now and then to do that, but you will miss out on one of the means that God has meant for you to receive help to pursue Him, and that is through His people. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then Ephesians 4 talks about the gifts that Christ has given to His church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What is their ministry going to do? Build up the body of Christ. For what? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. For what? To a mature manhood. 5. To the measure of the fullness of Christ. So what's that? Mature manhood. Measure. This is growth and progress. It's reaching after a maturity. And so, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, and so it builds up itself in love. We need each other. This is part of sanctification. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the ministry of believers, think about this. When you have, when God is at work in people's lives, when somebody comes to Christ, especially when they've been, on the bottom of that diagram for a long time, or maybe in the deepest darkness of that, and God brings them into new life. This sanctification process is not, it's never easy. But sometimes it feels quite messy. And we have, we run into people that just, maybe sometimes it's like, whoa, they're really, we set one thing immediately, set there I go, except for the grace of God, number one. And number two, what an opportunity. God saves people to bring them out of the gutter into His presence for the praise of His glory. He alone can do that. And believers, we're supposed to minister to one another in this way. Don't run from other brothers and sisters, run to them. Galatians 6:1-2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with the spirit of gentleness. And by the way, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But here's the thing, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's part of this sanctification thing. Matthew 18:15-17 has to do with, a brother offends you, go to him, address it. This is part of. We're here for each other in this regard. So if we love each other, care for each other, then we will care enough to confront each other, not just turn and pretend nobody's doing anything wrong. If we love each other, we will insert ourselves into each other's lives. 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. Paul, this is one of those church discipline passages. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. This is on the guy who was living with his father's wife. I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. That sounds harsh, but it's not. It's loving. For the destruction of the flesh. Ooh, that sounds harsh. No, but it's loving. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, God has given his people to minister to one another so that righteousness is pursued. Holiness is pursued. Finally, a means of sanctification, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Basically what I'm, it's when we take the Lord's Supper and baptize, we're expressing to the world our faith in Jesus, and we're in obedience to what He has said, baptizing them. And here in discipleship is integral in this, where we're making discipleship of all nations and then celebrating and observing. Then baptism becomes an occasion for great celebration and for the reminder of what God does when He brings someone from spiritual death to life. And And I'm not saying, when I say means of sanctification, I don't mean this has any power in it. I do mean that inherently, but I mean there is power in this assembly together of God's people when baptism is taking place, and just as there is when we have the Lord's Supper. And so a reminder here, here's direct applicability here. Let a person examine himself and so eat and drink, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's an opportunity to look at my life. Think of the elements, the bread and the cup, and He died to make me holy. I should be pursuing holiness.